First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 29th, 2020. Mark chapter 8. Who do you say I am?
Our Bible reading is from Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." Thank you.
Here is what we're looking at today. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. We're looking at an incident that is recorded in Matthew, here in Mark, and also in Luke. Mark is the shortest record of this event, which is not unexpected, because if you know, Mark was the quick, the active, the immediately themed verse. Themed book, as he hits the main points, gives some emphasis, and goes on, designed for probably a Roman reader. I want to talk to you about a couple of people. You probably recognize the person on the right, correct? Billy Graham. In the late 1940s, the person on the left on your screen, Charles Templeton, was a close friend and fellow preacher evangelist along with Billy Graham. He, Charles Templeton, effectively preached the gospel to large crowds in large arenas. However, intellectual doubts began to nag him. He began to first question the truth of Scripture, which is always the first step down. Then he began to question primary core beliefs of Scripture. He finally abandoned his faith and tried to talk Billy Graham out of continuing his ministry as an evangelist. He felt sorry for Billy Graham and said, quote, "He committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind." He closed his mind to false accusations against Scripture. Charles Templeton eventually resigned from Christian ministry, became a novelist, and I believe because of his fame as an evangelist, was hired to be a news commentator, giving a perhaps non-scriptural perspective on different events that would take place. He also wrote a critique of the Christian faith called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Connecting this with things going on today, Lee Strobel, the journalist from Chicago, interviewed him for his book, The Case for Faith. Templeton was 83 years old at that time and beginning to suffer from Alzheimer's disease. When Strobel questioned him, he revealed some of the reasons he left the faith. These are Templeton's words. "I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill, more often than not painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, and the rotten. And it just became crystal clear for me that it is not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves." Interestingly, Strobel then cut to the chase and started asking him, "What do you think about Jesus?" And his perspective was that Jesus was a real person, but never saw himself as divine, as the Son of God. He said he was the greatest human being who ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. He's the most important thing in my life. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He's the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him." After saying that, Templeton cried and asked that the interview be ended. Let's start off by looking at our passage today as we begin in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." If you will remember, Jesus was making loops, and I think it was, I said, four trips, like an electron would go around the nucleus being the Sea of Galilee. as Jesus had designed this time to interact with people, but to spend time with his disciples away from Jerusalem so he could give them their final lessons, their final instruction, their final examples from him on what they should be doing. This city, Caesarea Philippi, where are we? Well, if this is the Sea of Galilee, which it is, he has been in this area, and now they have moved up here to Caesarea Philippi. That's a relatively new name by the time of Jesus. Before this, the city was called Panera. It was called Panera because it was associated with the Greek god Pan, which you may have heard of. He's frequently pictured with a lyre and a very, very happy, foolish expression on his face. How did this change? Here is this change. The local people had worked there to build a temple, Herod the Great, to honor Caesar Augustus. Why? If you're connected to the Romans and you want to have a favorable opinion by the Caesar, you do things for Caesar. You give him money or name things after him. So they built a temple to honor Caesar Augustus. Now, later, Philip the Tetrarch, one of the four that had inherited the land after Herod the Great had died, decided to rename it from Panera to Caesarea, connected with the name of Caesar, which at that time, again, is Augustus. Now, there was already a Caesarea on the coast there on the Mediterranean, so distinguish it from the one that was on the coast. Since Philip had done this special activity, he renamed it, in English, it would be Caesarea, the one of Philip, or Caesarea Philippi. That's why it had this name. So as Jesus, again, is with his disciples, I want to stress this section, the section of things that are happening all the way from Jesus healing the child of the Syrophoenician woman to these passages recently and today. Jesus is doing these things specially for his disciples. This was the theme. The verse continuing, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" The word people is really the men. Maybe your version relates to that, depends on what you have. But Jesus says, "Who do the men say I am?" And the way this is written is indicative that he's not asking what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Greek leaders, of the Jews think of him. It's evident what they think of him because they've been pursuing him, they've been looking to criticize him, they've been looking to criticize his disciples. So their view of Jesus is going to be very, very clear. Who do people say that I am? Here on the graphic, you see how the verses in this section of Mark relate to the sections in Matthew and the sections in Luke. So, the disciples responded, well, who do they think you are? Well, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Special attention is also made that perhaps Jesus is a resurrected prophet, perhaps he is Jeremiah. So they joined together, I think all the disciples end up joining together, throwing in a few things as they were saying what other people had been saying about Jesus. Now, all of these, as we look at what they were saying about Jesus, these are positive things. These are all coming to say something nice about Jesus. He is someone who was exceptional, unique. They easily saw that he was a prophet. But notice how none of these go to the primary personhood who Jesus had come to embody, and that is he was the promised one. The one that Moses had spoken about. Behold, someone is going to come in the future, another prophet, greater. No one in the disciples had communicated that they heard people say that Jesus really was the one who is coming, the Messiah. Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, Greek word for the anointed one, because that's what Messiah means, the one who's anointed, would be Christ. And that's the significance of what is going to happen next. Because Jesus now asked them, he continued to ask by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? The word but here shows that there's going to be a now change. Instead of asking, what does everybody think? What do you think? Let's get to the most important thing. What do you men, you people, think about me? What do you say? The word say is written in such a way not to think, what have you thought of me in the past? What are some things you might think about me in the future? You've entertained these or possibilities. But right now, if I had to ask you, make a choice. Who am I in your minds? Who do you say that I am right now? And after being with Jesus for a few years, they should have an opinion. Peter spoke out. By the way, all of them see Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of these Gospels see Peter as their spokesman, Peter the one making this response. Peter gave his own conclusion. The rest seemed to accept it. There was no debate, no discussion. They seemed to have all chimed in with what they heard, different things about who Jesus might be. But no other words, no other comments. I wonder if they had talked about this already. Because Jesus wasn't always with them as they traveled. But Jesus was often away praying. He was doing other things. He might be ahead. I'm sure they had talked among themselves, myself. So when Peter spoke and no one else responded or contradicted, I think they were all of the same mind. They were all doing these things. This is the first time, by the way, first time Peter acted as the spokesman. So when he spoke out, this testimony, very simple, clear, strong, emphatic. There is no doubt that Peter sees Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah. Thou art the Christ. That's what Christ means. You know, when the Messiah, when you call him Jesus Christ, essentially you're saying Jesus, Messiah, the one who was promised to help so long ago. This is the first time also in our book of Mark that this is used for a special messianic title. You are the Christ. Now you've seen how this is being presented also in Matthew and in Luke. I want to take a minute and focus on the passage in Matthew because it actually says the most. And we're going to focus on a very simple thing because my view of this passage now and what it means is different than when I first looked at it all those years ago, before I went to school and even when I went to school. And a lot of people have so many different perspectives of this. As you take a look there and look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 16, 17, and 18, we won't look at the last part, we're just going to focus on this part. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's what we're going to talk about for a moment. We're going to talk about that for a moment because so many people say so many things about this passage, some with good reason. And as I said, when I first encountered this, I listened to people talk about this, and I took what they said. You are Peter, and upon this rock. Well, what is this? What is Jesus saying? For a very long time, I looked at that as if Jesus is gesturing, and that is the meaning people would give me. You are Peter, they would have Jesus saying, and then Jesus would turn to himself. And upon this rock, myself, I will build my church. So follow along with me for a minute if you'd like to take screenshots now in time. Because I've changed what I think. I don't think that's correct anymore. Because I think very clearly and plainly what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you are the rock. Why? This is what Jesus said. You are Peter. And upon this rock, this Petros, I will build my church. Several simple reasons why studying this, looking more carefully, I'm sure this is what Jesus meant. This is the natural reading of the text. It's also in context as we look in Matthew, because Jesus is speaking to Peter in the verse ahead of this. Jesus is speaking to Peter, you know, later after this. So let me tell you why this is not Christ. This is not Christ really for a couple of reasons. One, later on, since we're looking at Matthew chapter 16 here in this passage, in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is spoken of as the rock, he is spoken of as, imagine a big piece of granite, a large stone, something that is unmovable, like a mountain. And the word there is lithos. It's a different Greek word that is used about Jesus there in that passage in Matthew 21, 42. This is talking about a large boulder or significant stone. Think Gibraltar when you think of this word lithos. What Peter is referred to is Petros. What is this? This is a piece of a rock. So if you had a stone, a large piece of mountain, and over the years it is weathered, there's been rain, there's been snow, time has gone by. When we were in California, we used to live near Yosemite, and we used to go up to Yosemite and look at the beautiful scenery, and look there and look at the stones that are on the ground. A lot of stones, a lot of rocks. For a long time, they didn't care. We used to take people from our church up there, some teenage kids with us, and they liked rocks, so they would pick up it. I remember one of the girls in the family was walking back to the car after walking around, and her pockets were just huge because they were filled with rocks, and she's holding the top of her shorts because if she let go, well, those rocks are heavy and would have an undesirable effect. When we look at the contrast between Peter and Jesus, Jesus is the granite. He is the rock that will destroy, in Daniel chapter 2, the image. Peter is a chip off that rock. Remember, we have the New Testament calls us saints. Holy ones is what it is. We know that our God is holy. Holy, 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 we sang earlier today. Thank you for picking that song. We are, if you will, saints, meaning little holy ones. We are a chip off the block of our God. Once we trust him and are affected by him, and as Peter's writings later will say in his books, we have now received of the divine nature. So we are people who reflect some of the holiness of God now, and later in the eternal, we will be more holy and sin will be far from us. If you like to look this up and study, you can. I know this is maybe unusual to you, but our word that's here for this, in the Greek language, you can look this up in your Greek grammars, we'll say this word always refers to the nearest antecedent noun. In other words, what's a noun? Peter. And this, what refers to it, is going to be Peter. So I'm very, very confident in my view that Jesus is speaking to Peter as being a foundational person. Here's the biggest issue. We wouldn't have a problem with this if it wasn't for those Roman Catholics. I like to watch Rick Steves Europe because it's interesting to me. I like to see the places he goes. And last night, ironically, he had an episode I watched where he had gone to Rome, went to the Vatican, and looked at the inside of St. Peter's Basilica. Et tus Petros. You are Peter. Ah, see, he's the first pope. Peter would have been very surprised to find out that he was the first pope. I'm sure he had no concept about himself that way. Matter of fact, Jesus pointed him out as having committed a great sin just before his crucifixion. And I think in John 21, when you see Jesus and Peter walking alone on the beach, Jesus and Peter made things right. Peter confessed, Jesus forgave, but Jesus placed Peter in a position of leadership. If you were to take a look there at the passage we have on the side, Ephesians 2:20, the household of God is built on the foundation, what? Of the apostles and prophets. So this group of 12 was foundational, especially with their replacement with Matthias for the other one. Jesus Christ, notice, he is the chief cornerstone That's a different word for being the corner of the building, so that's not either Petros or Lithos. That's a different significant term. But Peter, I'm sure, is the one who Jesus is pointing out is going to be significant in the building of the early church. Day of Pentecost, who speaks? Peter. Early time, who is arrested, put in jail, and an angel bails out and sends to the rest of the disciples who don't think it can happen. They'll think, nah, it can't be him. It's Peter. So Peter had a significant foundational leadership role. And Jesus is recognizing that. And this is perhaps one of the first times he's exercising this. After Peter's words, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus continued, he warned them to tell no one about him. Realize, what's this time for? This time is Jesus talking to his disciples. Warned is a word that has significant results. Wait, it implies that if you break this law, you will have something bad happen to you, perhaps something amazingly difficult, or you would be someone who'd be ostracized for breaking this rule. If you're like me and you watch the news, in some countries, their lockdown of individuals is so strong that if you're out of your home, you can be fined, you might be imprisoned. So the challenge was not to tell the crowd, you can know that I'm the Messiah, but don't tell them. Why? Remember, they wanted to make Jesus king. A second reason for Jesus not going to Jerusalem right now, not only to instruct the disciples, but the crowd, when he would do something tremendous, wanted to make him king. Jesus, in John 18:36, during one of his trials, says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Why are his followers would come and try to rescue him? Jesus was not there to be their politician or rapper. He was not there to change their society politically. He was there to save their souls. For us, same age as this last week, is really the point for this passage, is just like last week, who is Jesus? Jesus has come as God to be our master, our savior. Any other perspective of Jesus is incomplete. Our man we spoke about, Charles Templeton, he was a preacher, but then he began to change his views. Who is who? And remember what he finally said about Jesus? I miss him. Our actions show who is in charge of our lives. It's either Jesus or something else. And it's clear to those who know us and watch us as it is to God. As we close off our last story that, again, just fits so much in our time right now, there was a recent article in the Atlantic magazine that talked about Dr. Francis Collins. In a minute, if you haven't heard of him, he's a notable man. You can look him up, as I have a screenshot from Wikipedia even. Dr. Francis Collins himself, moving from an agnostic as a young man to an atheist. He himself said, "I would have challenged anybody who wanted to have some discussion about God. I would have asserted that they were basically stuck in some past era of supernaturalism that is no longer necessary because science has eliminated the need for it." Sound familiar? Common view of this current time. But the time came that as a third-year medical student, he found himself sitting beside the bed of people who had terrible illnesses in the hospital that physicians were unable to help. This is his testimony. He went on to say in this article, "Watching those individuals at the end of their lives, I was trying to imagine what I would do in that circumstance. Many of these people were deeply committed to faith. I was unsettled to see how they approached the end of life. This was something that I personally was pretty terrified about. They had peace and even a sort of sense of joyfulness that there was something beyond. It made me realize that I had never gone beyond the most superficial consideration of whether God exists or a serious consideration about what happens after you die." This is the crux that changed his life. His interaction with one particular patient that he had become friends with, who was an older woman. I'm going to continue his own words. Quote, "She suffered from advanced cardiac disease, which included episodes of daily crushing chest pain. And yet she came through all this with a remarkable peace and was very comfortable sharing the reason for that with me, namely her faith in Jesus. She looked at me in a quizzical way and said, "You know, doctor, you've listened to me talk about my faith, but you never say anything. What do you believe?" Just a very simple, direct question. It was like a thunderclap. That was the most important question I've ever been asked. Collins later met with a pastor he met who, quote, willingly tolerated my blasphemous questions and assured me that if God was real, there would be answers, unquote. This pastor introduced Collins to a work of C.S. Lewis starting with Mere Christianity. Concluding, Collins continued to say, "I realized that most of my objections against faith were utterly simplistic. Here was an Oxford intellectual giant who had traveled the same path from atheism to faith and had a way of describing why that made sense that was utterly disarming. It was also very upsetting. It was not the answer I was looking for." Then, at age 27, Dr. Francis Collins became a Christian. This is the Francis Collins that led the group that cracked the human genome. A brilliant man, famous among biological circles. Maybe you never heard of him, but he's noted for his faith that in the midst of his study, he trusted Christ. We're going to conclude by singing two stanzas of the simple hymn, "We Come, O Christ, to You," because this should be the response that we have to meet the Jesus that the disciples met, that the crowd saw. But all they saw was someone who could do something amazing, who could make them full, or who could help people who could never be helped. But he did all these things because he wanted them to listen to his words. What did he have to say? He was the one who was sent. He was the one who came to save us. He's the one who's there for you right now. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thanks for what you do for us. Help us to be strong in our faith in you. Help us not to be concerned about others who don't have this faith. Help us to share this faith with others. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,